British poet Thomas Gray said that inevitably all paths of life, even the most glorious ones, lead but to the grave. Because that's true, people fear death. But for Christians, the fear is wiped out, as you'll see today on Grace to You. If you drive northeast of the Los Angeles area for a couple hundred miles, you'll come to a rain-starved Death Valley. It's the hottest place in the United States. Yet, an amazing thing happened there once. It rained for 19 consecutive days, and dormant seeds burst into magnificent bloom. As author Floyd Thatcher put it, that is the Easter message. A desert becomes a garden. Beauty transcends the ugly, the grim and haunting outline of a cross disappears in the glow of Easter morn. Well, in his current series here on Grace to You, The Mystery of the Resurrection, John MacArthur is refreshing you with the truth of what happened on that Easter morning so long ago and what's going to happen to you one day. Follow along now as he continues his look at the mystery of the resurrection. Here he is with today's lesson.
Take your Bible, if you will, and let's look at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is our last message in this chapter. But as we look at verses 50 to 58, and we see the praise of the apostle over the anticipation of resurrection, I want you to note four lines that he follows. The great transformation, the great triumph, the great thanksgiving, and finally, the great therefore. First of all, the great transformation. As he begins to think in his mind, as he begins to let himself fly a little bit, as he begins to soar on the wings of the reality of resurrection, then he comes first of all to the thought of the great transformation that resurrection is going to be. What a tremendous difference. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, we've got to be transformed. We've got to be different in order to dwell in that domain. We won't be earthy like Adam, as he's been talking about in the previous verses. We'll be heavenly like Christ. Verse 49, he said, as we have borne the image of the earthy Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. We've got to be transformed for that existence because, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. So a tremendous transformation has to take place. We'll be unique for the spiritual dimension. Now, all of this is thrilling, but it raises a serious question. And the question it raises is this. Well, if this is such a big thing, Paul, and we're going to get changed in the resurrection, and we're going to go into the ground, and we're going to die, and then the resurrection brings us out. What about the people who don't die? That's the question. What happens to the Christians who don't get into the ground? I mean, and Christ returns, and the time of the resurrection, what happens to them? Oh, he says, that's easy. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And what does sleep mean? It means to die, doesn't it? We shall not all die, but we shall all be, what? Changed. In other words, they're not going to die, but they will be changed. That's right. That answers the question. They're going to be changed. Because there's no way to dwell in the incorruptible, immortal kingdom of God in a mortal, corruptible body. Got to be changed. Some of us will go into the ground and be changed in the moment we come out of the grave. Others will be changed on the way up. You say, well, how does this happen? I mean, how does it take place? Well, verse 52 says this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now he says, how are we going to get changed? Well, it's going to be in a moment. Now the first thing we learn is it's not a process, okay? It's not some kind of a long, drawn-out metamorphosis. It's not some kind of an evolutionary cycle that we have to go through. It is going to happen in a moment. And the Greek word for moment is atomos, from which we get the word atom, which really, in the Greek, simply meant the smallest possible particle, which could not be divided. Literally, it means that which cannot be cut. Atomos, it cannot be cut. In other words, in the smallest amount of time of which there is no smaller, in the most finite unit of time, we will be changed. And he says it's going to happen at the last trump. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpets in the Bible are used for many things. Sometimes to assemble people for festivity, sometimes to assemble people, say, for the triumph that wants to be announced over a great victory in a war. But sometimes trumpets are used to assemble people before God. So someday, all that are in the graves are going to hear that trumpet. They're going to come out and be joined with those who are going to be transformed on the way up in the resurrection. You know, can you imagine what it's going to be like in that day when the graves start releasing their victims? I tried to imagine that, and I was reading an interesting thing that came out of the Civil War. This is recorded by a very old writer, and this is what he says. During the Civil War, a regiment of soldiers was compelled to sleep in the open field one winter night. In the early morning, the chaplain arose and saw a very strange sight. During the night, several inches of snow had fallen, completely covering the tired, slumbering soldiers who were bundled in their blankets, and thus caused the entire field to be filled with many small mounds like newly made graves. The bugler sounded reveille, and almost instantly a soldier came forth from each mound. And the chaplain thought of 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Paul says, don't worry about those that are dead and don't worry about those that are alive. They're all coming out. And that is the great transformation. What a day that's going to be. And it has to be. It has to be. Look at verse 53. Why? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality because it could not occupy the kingdom in its mortal, corruptible frame. So, Paul says, let me let you in on a secret never revealed before. A whole generation of believers who will still be alive at the time of the resurrection in their natural bodies will be taken up in an instant, transformed into a glorified body without ever dying. That's the mystery revealed, the great transformation. That leads us, secondly, to the great triumph. This is a triumph, folks. When this happens, death is vanquished. The triumph occurs. Verse 54. So, two key words here. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, when this happens, when the great transformation comes, then will the saying come true. And the Hebrew literally says, death is swallowed up forever. And I say Hebrew because it's a quote from Isaiah 25:8. Paul always uses scripture to confirm his word. His message. So he's saying when the transformation comes, the triumph can be proclaimed. Death is swallowed up forever. The incredible wonder of this triumph causes Paul to taunt death in verse 55. He taunts death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, literally the Greek says, oh, death twice, where is thy victory? The word grave is not in the Greek. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? And he taunts death. He feels so triumphant. And by the way, that's a paraphrase of Hosea 13:14. So again, Paul is using Old Testament scripture. Where is thy sting? Kintron in the Greek, it has to do with a sting of a bee, stinger of a bee, or a poisonous serpent, snake. After that day, death will have no sting. The stinger is removed. You know, frankly, for the Christian, in the truest sense, when death plunged its stinger into Christ at the cross, it left its stinger there. And Christ bore the whole sting of death for us, so that death for us has no sting. It's still an enemy. It still buzzes around, makes you dodge a lot. But it can't sting anymore. It left its stinger in Jesus Christ, and it's been flopping around in the throes of death ever since. And so we say, in the behalf of a believer, there is no sting in death, because the sting of death is sin, and sin, in the case of a Christian, has been removed. Is that true? It's forgiven. So all death can do is buzz around and annoy you a little. It can't sting. The sting of death is sin. And if you're a Christian, Jesus bore all your sin. He already took the sting. Jesus died in order to take for you and me the sting. And if we put our faith in Him, He's taken it for us, and death has no sting. And even though we break the law, the penalty is paid. So the strength of sin is the law. And then sin becomes the sting of death. But Christ has fulfilled the whole law. Christ has paid the price for sin. Death's sting is removed in the case of a believer. Read Romans 5, where Paul says that where there was no law, sin was not imputed. Read Romans 7, where Paul says that when sin came, then I died. When I saw sin, then I died. Then I knew the problem. And I didn't know sin, he says in Romans 7, until the law came, the commandment came. So the law of God is the standard that reveals the sin, and the sin is the thing that gives death its sting. And by the way, the smallest sin gives the sting to death. Smallest one. You don't have to be a criminal. Smallest sin, unforgiven, unaccounted for, unrepented of. Smallest sin in the life of an unbeliever is enough to cause the fatal blow. But Paul says, death is swallowed up forever for the one who is the promised, who has the promise of resurrection in Christ. So the great transformation leads Paul to the great triumph, the triumph of life over death, the triumph of forgiveness over sin, the triumph of grace over law. That leads him to the third thing, which I call the great thanksgiving, the great thanksgiving. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law of God. He took care of those elements in 55 and 56. This sounds exactly to me like Romans 7:25. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Christ. And he goes on to that great statement about Christ. Christ is the one who causes us to have victory. So thanks to God, he says, look, I can't remove the sting of death myself. I can't do anything about the consequence of violating God's law. All I can do is thank God that he gave us the victory as a gift in Jesus Christ. You see? If you're a sinner, and you are, there's only one way to eliminate that sin, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from that, death has its sting, and it will deliver to you a fatal blow. The work of Christ satisfied the law's claims. The work of Christ paid the penalty for death. It says in Galatians 3:13 that he became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law. And he's given us the victory. I love that. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Listen, even when a Christian dies, there's no sting. Why, the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. Far better, he said, to depart and be with Christ. Why, death is nothing. Death is nothing. Death is just simply leaving here and going there to be with Christ. Death is our spirit ascending to the presence of Jesus, waiting the day when the resurrection body joins us. Death is a friend. Death has no sting. We have a victory, the great thanksgiving. Back in college, I remember one time reciting a poem by James Weldon Johnson that catches the emotion of this thought of victory over death, if not the explicit theology. Listen to what he wrote. Weep not, weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Heartbroken husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She's only just gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from his great high heaven, looking down on all his children, and his eye fell on Sister Caroline tossing on her bed of pain, and God's big heart was touched with pity, with everlasting pity. And God sat back on his throne, and he commanded that tall, bright angel standing at his right hand, call me death. And that tall, bright angel cried in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, call death, call death. And the echo sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached way back to that shadowy place where death waits with his pale white horse. And death heard the summons, and he leaped on his fastest horse. Pale as a sheet in the moonlight, up the golden street, death galloped, and the hooves of his horse struck fire from the gold, but they didn't make a sound. And up death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, "Go down, death. Go down to Savannah, Georgia, down in Yamacra, and find Sister Caroline and bring her to me. She's borne the burden and heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard, and she's tired, and she's weary. Go down, death, and bring her." And death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins of his pale white horse, and he clamped the spurs to his bloodless sides, and out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death rode. And the foam from his horse was like a comet in the sky. On death rode, leaving the lightning's flash behind, straight on down he came. While we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. And she whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she smiled and closed her eyes. And death took her up like a baby, and she lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill, and death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, out beyond the morning star, into the glittering light of glory, on to the great white throne, and there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. And Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears, and he smoothed the furrows from her face, and the angels sang a little song, and Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept a-saying, "Take your rest, take your rest, take your rest. Weep not, weep not. She's not dead. She's resting in the arms of Jesus." Well, that's sentimental, but in a sense it's true, because that's the experience of the believer. That's the victory of death. And then later, when the body is joined, the fullness of life occurs. Death is disarmed, defanged, declawed, and destroyed. And so Paul says, thanksgiving to God. In Revelation 20:14, it says, death is cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21:4, it says, in heaven there is no more death. So the great transformation and the great triumph and the great thanksgiving. And now, friends, we've been flying around in space, and we've been soaring into the future, and now we're coming down to here and now. Number four, the great therefore. The great therefore. Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Now, when Paul starts getting lovey-dovey, get ready. He's going to lay one on you. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What he's really saying is, listen, brother, if all this resurrection stuff is true, man, that lays two big things on us. One, stand true. Two, work hard. If the resurrection is a reality, he says to the Corinthians, don't vacillate and don't let people shove you around and force you to think it isn't. Be steadfast, immovable in your commitment to that reality. And number two, if it's true that we're going to live in the life hereafter, if it's true that there's an eternal kingdom, if it's true that only what we do, that laying treasure in heaven in the future, is going to matter, if it's true that that kingdom is everything and this is passing, then you better start working for that kingdom. So he says two things. Stand fast, work hard. The word steadfast is an adjective that means sitting. Take your seat, fixed, settled, seated, firm, solid. Immovable, a most interesting word. The root verb is kanein. And kanein, the noun form, I'll just give you a little linguistics here for a minute. Kinas is a German word for motion picture. And the English word is a derivative of it, cinema. It comes from kinas. K-I-N-O-S. Cinema is C-I-N-E-M-A. And so this root word means to be in motion, to be in motion. But Paul says, be a-kinos, be a, in fact, he says, be a-meta-kinos, which means to be super not moving. It's a bad translation, but you get the message. be, don't be moving at all. Don't let me see a twitch. Don't be a motion picture. Don't let your theology be like that of Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every day somebody sees you, you got a new theology. Don't be victimized. You settle it. You sit on it. You stand on it. You put your feet on it. You be immovable and steadfast that the resurrection is a reality and you stand for it. Why? Because he knows this, beloved, that if ever the doctrine of the resurrection wavers, we'll abandon ourselves to the living standards of the world. Because if there are no eternal consequences, we lose our motivation, right? Stand on it. And don't you let those people come and move you. You stand on that. And then he says, now that you know it's true and you're standing on it, you ought to work hard with that in view. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor there means to work to the point of exhaustion and perspiration, to literally work so hard you are wearied. And notice this, always means what? Always. Not when it isn't your vacation, or before five, or after six, or whatever. Always abounding, there's an interesting word in the Greek, that means to overdo it. Say, oh. That's what it means, to overdo it. By the way, it's the same word used in Ephesians 1 where it says, when God was gracious to you, he overdid it. Superabounded, didn't he, in all wisdom and knowledge and grace? Same word. And he expects you to superabound in service. Listen, if there is a reward and there is a kingdom there and that's all true, then we ought to get with it. How can we lose ourselves in the piddly stuff in this world that's going to fade away? It's going to pass away. What a word this is, beloved, for the thousands of Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as possible. You don't get the point, folks. You better overdo it. People always say to me, you've got to slow down, John. Listen, I got to get going. I got to overdo this. Listen, I can rest forever. I'll find me a cloud and a harp and just take my time. But not here. And I'm not interested. People say, you think you'll ever retire? Yes, when I'm dead and laid out. Not until. You know, if people don't even listen to me, I'll still go somewhere and holler. It's like old Billy Bray said, if they stuck me in a barrel, I'll shout glory out of the bunghole, whatever that is. But you know, I think we live in a world today where everybody's trying to tell us to take it easy. We've got to have leisure. Listen, you know, that's really messed up a lot of Christians. You know, and I'm not against, you know, having a little time of recreation and so forth. That's fine. But, you know, there are some people who just fold up their tent and steal away into the night. Only their tent is a camper. Or a cabin somewhere. I mean, you know, they just say, well, I've given the Lord, so I'm going away and a little for myself. We're going to do this. You know, and they hobby themselves right out of the kingdom activities. We got to be with it, folks. Henry Martin went to India and said, now let me burn out for God. And he did before he was 35. David Brainerd went to the American Indians and was dead before he was 30. And his name goes on and on. The kingdom will be filled with the results of his work. That's what matters. Work hard. Man, the work of the kingdom, it's got to be done, people. There are souls to reach, ministries to accomplish, and you got to be a part of it. You got to be in there. We need you. With your funds, your mind, your body, your soul, your capacities, your gifts, investing that in God's kingdom. So Paul's praise, like so often in Paul's case, ends with practicality. A great therefore.
Jesus Christ destroyed death, he made resurrection a reality, not only for him, but for you as well. It's a reason to rejoice all year long, not just at Easter. The mystery of the resurrection is the title of John MacArthur's focus here on Grace to You. John, to wrap things up, what would you hope listeners would take away from these messages? What benefit would you want this series to have on their celebration of the resurrection this weekend?
You know, it was Martin Luther who said, the highest form of worship in the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Well, what am I saying in that? I'm saying this.
The more you know God, the more you know about God, revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture and explained to you by the preacher, the more elevated your worship. That translates to your question. What would I want this series to do to the believers who've listened? How would I want it to affect their celebration of the resurrection? Simply now, because they know so much more about the glory of the resurrection to enhance their worship. What a great series we've had, the mystery of the resurrection. And by the way, you can get this series for yourself, for your own library, your family, your Bible study. You can get it on 8 CDs or 8 MP3 downloads. If you go on the website, gty.org, you can download these messages free of charge. If you want CDs, there is a very low cost for those. Excellent for you to review again and again and use in a myriad of ways, the series on the mystery of the resurrection.
Though this study looks to the future, it has plenty of implications for your ongoing fight with sin, for your evangelism, and for your endurance during trials. Practical truth that you may have never considered. Pick up a copy of the entire study called The Mystery of the Resurrection. Mention that title when you contact us today. The 8-CD album is a great resource for a group study, too, by the way. The cost of that is $35, and shipping is free. You can order those CDs online at gty.org or when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Remember, you can also download the messages on MP3 at gty.org. In fact, you can download all of John's sermons, including the most popular study, The Fulfilled Family, or the message from a week ago on being a slave for Christ. A lot of buzz about that one. There are 3,000 message titles total there online. They're all free at gty.org. Now, another website to keep in mind, truthmattersconference.org. That's where you can register for the Bible conference that we're hosting this summer, especially for our listening family. It happens Labor Day weekend. For details and to register, go to truthmattersconference.org. By the way, if you're benefiting from this daily broadcast, please tell us. Your letters always encourage John and the staff. The email address, letters@gty.org, and our regular mailing address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You often hear the phrase, Christ died for you. Profound truth to be sure, but why might it be even better said that Christ died for God? We'll consider that on Friday's Grace to You.